You have your Bibles, would you open them to 1 Peter chapter 4 today? 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to do what I call walking through the garden of a passage of Scripture. So we're going to walk through the garden here, 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12 through chapter 5. And as we go through the garden of these verses, if we find a particular flower that we like to see or smell, we're going to stop and we're going to inhale the fragrance of that flower a little bit. And we'll look around and we'll wander through this garden and try and find some beautiful bouquets from the Word of God to you and I to fit our lives today. So I don't even have a title for this message. Lou just might have to put December or whatever it is. Today, unless he and DJ figures out a title. But I'll begin in 1 Peter 4, and we'll begin in verse 12, and we hope to make some applications for your lives today that will be a blessing to you. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The trials, the tribulations, the persecution that they were facing, he says, don't think it's strange, because the automatic thought would be, hey, wait a minute, aren't I a child of the King? Am I not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? What am I doing with all this tribulation and persecution upon me? And I think it's a good time to talk about this too, because we may be on the cusp of a lot of that tribulation, persecution that they experienced here at the time of Peter. And so we wonder, you know, Lord, I'm your son, I'm your daughter. You know, you purchased me with your precious blood. Do I need to go through this suffering? Our trials are under God's watchful eye, and we receive of His grace in them. That's what we need to understand. As we're going through persecutions and trials, God's watching the scene. He's aware of it, and He's giving us grace to overcome them. Our trials, as one man said, they are the refining pot where the dross is purged from the precious metal. We think of the purging of gold and silver. That's the best illustration. It comes from the Word of God here. And Peter in another place talks about, you know, the trial of your faith being more precious than gold. Is you take a precious metal, you melt it in that iron pot, and then as it gets to the bubbling point, then the dirt and impurities are off the top. They're skimmed off. So you've got a very precious metal there in the end. And so that's how God is actually working our lives. It's not fun, it's not enjoyable, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, as the author of Paul tells us later. Now, verse 13. Don't think it strange that these things have happened to you, but what you can do is rejoice. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We commit the circumstances of our life to the Lord, and then we rejoice in Him. Scriptural admonition is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. One place in the book of Acts says they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Romans came in, they ripped them off, they took of their possessions. And because they were Christians, this wasn't just a willy-nilly gangsterism. This was seeking out a people that were Christians and purposely taking that which belonged to them because they were Christians. In the book of Acts says they took it joyfully because, in this case, they were suffering for the cause of Christ. So we need to always distinguish those things in our minds of how that plays out. But there's a joy to be had in that. Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part, God is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified. What we find is that there is really an anointing upon the Christian who suffers for Christ's namesake. It's not easy, it's not fun, it's difficult, but also if you're looking into the Lord in these matters, you'll find that His presence is with you, His presence is guiding you, and so there is a literal anointing of His Spirit, and that's that Spirit of glory that Peter's talking about here that is resting upon you when you suffer for Christ's namesake. And what's going on here, it's kind of interesting. It says on the second half of that verse, on their part, He is evil spoken of. That is literally that they blaspheme God because they hate you so much and they hate God so much. And didn't Jesus say, if they hate me and persecute me, they're going to do the same to you also? Billy Graham said that the 20th century Christianity in America is an unnatural Christianity, in that we, because of the country that our founding fathers gave us, it's, you know, it hasn't been a heavy persecution against Christianity. But in the other nations of the world, you know, there's been a strong persecution for ages and ages. And that's the heritage, the blessing that we have, because our founding fathers, large part, were godly men who birthed us this type of freedom. So let's not lose it. Let's fight for it. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. God receives glory for us standing firm in the faith, having all done to stand, standing some more. God receives glory from this. But now, don't let any of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, as a Christian, you're not to be a murderer, you're not to be, you know, ripping people off and going to jail as a thief, breaking into somebody's house. And if you suffer for that, because you broke into somebody's house and you were caught in an armed robbery, God's not getting any glory out of that. But if you're suffering for Christ's sake, that's a different situation. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Seems like the moment any Christian begins to suffer, the other Christians run from him like a scalded dog. They turn tail. It's unfortunately the seeker-friendly Christianity that's out there that's caused this. And what a sad thing. If any man suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. Hold your hand in here in 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and see how this plays out. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul talking here, and he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." People in Asia, because Paul was getting heat and was being persecuted, they turned from him. He says, and he gives a couple guys by name, or whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They turned from me when the heat started getting turned up. 2 Timothy? Did I tell you 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Right? 2 Timothy 1, 15. Thank you for asking. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. I'm glad that's not my name. I didn't name my sons Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me. And here you need to underline this. And was not ashamed of my chain. Paul literally is chained, as you know, to a Roman soldier. And there's a reproach in being chained and being a prisoner. And so many people, they say, Paul, it's like when Jesus, when he was arrested at that night, before his crucifixion, what did many of the apostles do? They turned tail and they ran because he had been arrested and they didn't want to be marked in that whole situation. But Paul says, Onesiphorus refreshed me. He ministered to me. He helped me. And he was not ashamed of my chain. I find that many Christians are ashamed of others when they end up going to the Cross Bar Hotel. I've had to visit a number of folks. Well, not a number, a couple of folks anyway, several. From our congregation through the years. And I wanted them to know that I was not ashamed of their bonds if they were in a righteous cause. So we would go with them. You know, we would pray with them. We would support them. We'd undergird them because the IRS is a Gestapo agent and all the problems without going into details there. And they came upon these people. I was just hearing about this family on a Vice Journal radio this week from Sweden. They've been, for a year and a half to 2 years, their like 7-year-old son has been taken from them because they wanted to homeschool him in Sweden. And so, they only got 1 hour every 5 or 6 weeks. Can you imagine that? Having your son that you love him so much, you're bucking the tide, you're going to bring him in home education, and now that he's taken from you, midnight raid, they took the son out of the home. He gets to see him once every 5 or 6 weeks. And the family began to crack up under that kind of a strain. Did you know that the homeschooling movement, that there are people that went to jail in 1980 America for the right for you and I to educate our children at home? And that some of those families in the South that did this, Alabama, and I think Iowa or Indiana or Ohio, one of those three there, those families that went, people in their churches began to run from them like scalded dogs because they were incarcerated. Hey, these people are heroes. Today we can home educate our children freely and with not any worrying about what's, we can walk down the street, we can walk down the malls in the middle of the day on a school day and not worry, because somebody paid the price and loved liberty and obeyed God and was willing to be put in harm's way and willing to suffer jail and bonds and imprisonment. These are our heroes today. What a tragedy it is when Christians run from these type of people. And Paul says, I appreciate Onesiphorus because he was not ashamed of my chain. I think of Debbie a few months ago. She had written Kent Hovind, and he's a brother in the Lord who is a famous minister here in America, who's still incarcerated, you know, a number of years later. And she wrote him. And I said, oh, Debbie, thanks, because she had, I saw her the address. And can I have his address so that I could write Brother Kent Hovind? You should write him. Tell him you're not ashamed of him and his bonds. It's like when I had Chuck Baldwin come to the conference. When I invited him to come to the conference, the first thing I told his secretary is, I said, even if he doesn't come to the conference, please tell Chuck for me that now that he is the number one enemy on Morris D's hit list, I want him to know that the church at Quia is not running from him. We're backing him up all the more. That's a list that says, I want this man in my pulpit. If Morris Sleaze thinks he's the worst, the most dangerous man in America, that's a man that I want in the pulpit of the church at Quia. And so we had him in October, praise the Lord. All right? Not ashamed, not ashamed. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would. Hebrews chapter 13. Rosa Parks, that's it for another time. We'll have to, I can't just comment on that one, Fred, without some, because I'd have to give some background information. We'd have to give some background information there that I don't have time for. All right, verse 3 of Hebrews 13. Here it is again. Remember them that are in bonds, that are suffering for righteousness' sake as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Paul says in another place there, he says, you know, you rejoice with those that are rejoice. A blessing happens, to you. I rejoice, you share, we share our blessings with one another. But also those difficult times, and we weep, Paul says, with those that weep. And so those that are in bonds, we also are to reach out to them, remember them, pray for them, encourage them, because they're part of the body of Christ. And so we need to be very mindful of that. And so much more as we see persecution approaching in our day, to be backing those that are on the front lines and who have put themselves in harm's way for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Nehemiah, if you would, for just a minute. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. Here's an interesting verse. Let's see if I can find it here. Book of Nehemiah. Yeah, Nehemiah chapter 11. Thank the Lord, I've got it here. Speaking on this subject of people that are imprisoned in bonds. Here's another thought along that line. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. So you've got 1 out of 10 is going to go to Jerusalem. The other 9 is going to go to other cities. This is like what you have when you have, Steve or Dave could tell me, you got for every one man on the field of battle, you have, what, at least 16 people or soldiers at home making it so that this man can be on the field of battle. Anybody remember the number? I forget what it is. 99? Huge number then. All right, a huge number. For every one that's on the battlefield, you have to have this huge army at home, if you would, and out there not on the front lines, but in the field, at least in the theater of operations, backing that person up. And so, in this case, what they did was they had 9 people in other cities helping to fund and give funds so that the 1 in 10 could be here in Jerusalem as they're rebuilding the walls. And all the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Why are these people being blessed? Why are these people being looked above the others? Is because they've voluntarily taken the place of danger. They're at the post of danger. Jerusalem is a hotbed of turmoil. The Arabians are after them. They want to destroy the work of God to rebuild the temple and the walls. And so these people get a place of honor. And I thank God for the militiamen and the minutemen. These people get a place of honor in my heart and in my life because they're at the post of danger. Those that are down on the border right now doing what our federal government will not do, betraying us, those that are on the borders right now, are in a post of danger. They put their lives on the line. And so we honor them for doing that. Now, talking about here the chains, not being ashamed of people that are in bonds, you know, I've been hitting that. Let me give you another aside, just another thought concerning that. And that has to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. We've become, in modern America, we've become very sentimental about the cross. People wear crosses around their neck, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to understand that the cross was an instrument of torture. It was a reproach to the family and the friends of the one who died there. Really, the modern equivalent, instead of wearing a cross around your neck, would be to wear an electric chair, a symbol of an electric chair, or a gas chamber, or maybe a syringe. Because you see, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, those followers of Jesus, oh, you're following that dude that was crucified on the cross. that jerk that was crucified. I'm not being irreverent, but that's the mentality. That guy, that peacekeeper nut guy that was crucified on the cross, that's where the bad people get crucified on the cross. People that don't conform to society. You know, the robbers, he was hung between two thieves. What if we had an invitation today and I was calling people to come to Christ, and I said, we're going to sing, "There's Room in the Gas Chamber for You." There's room in the gas chamber for you. There's room in the gas chamber for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room in the gas chamber for you. How many people want to come to the gas chamber to unite with Christ? You see, had he lived in the 1950s or 1960s, how would they have killed him? Gas chamber or electric chair, so that we could sing, at the electric chair, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was a reproach. See, we've come 2,000 years, and so we're real sentimental. We can have this cross around our neck, and I'm not against having crucifixes around the neck, but we need to understand what the implications were for the believers of that day, and what the implications are for us who follow Jesus Christ today. If Jesus were alive today, he might say, if any man love me, let him deny himself, take up his lethal injection syringe and follow me. You want to follow Jesus? Take up a lethal injection syringe and follow him. Weren't you crazy? When Jesus said take up the cross back then, they thought it was a little rough too. And many said, I don't know, this kind of teaching is a little too hard for me to understand. I don't think I want to follow. I'm not ready. Because remember, see, we sentimentalize the cross. It's a sentimental fixture to us, and we see crosses everywhere. But the people in that day knew it was a death of a reproach to anyone to die on a cross. And so we need to remember that those that are Christian brothers and sisters, we need to rally and stand by their side when they're in prison and when they're in bonds, for righteous and holy causes. And it's nothing to play around with here. All right, let's go back to, that was just an aside there. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4, if you would. I mentioned that we, look through this garden of 1 Peter, and if we came upon a rose we wanted to sniff for a while, we would. That's kind of what we're doing, just enjoying the Word of God here a bit. Verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? If judgment comes upon Christians, and judgment came upon the Israelites in the Old Testament repeatedly when they got out of the way, how much more so those that harden their hearts and will not submit to Jesus Christ to his lordship is reserved everlasting chains, punishment, and torment. Now hold your hand in 1 Peter 4. We'll stay on point here for a minute. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. We're talking about here, judgment must begin at the house of God. And Peter says this, he's actually quoting, many of the commentators believe he's actually quoting Ezekiel 9 here, that he's got Ezekiel 9, 6 in mind. Beginning in verse 1, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. This is like a vision that Ezekiel's seen here. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn, a scribe, we would say, by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. We'd say a pen. He had a pen or a pencil in his hand. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the land. How many remember a couple of years ago, some of you were here, when we took a Sunday and we literally fell on our knees before the Lord so that we would be in this number, saying, Lord, there's abominations are done in the land. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to be a part of it. And we're sighing and crying about the sin that is in the land. And we took a Sunday and we actually did this. Sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the midst thereof. Verse 5. And to the others he said in mine hearing, those that have not done this, those that, some of the major televangelists, they refuse to see any sin. They refuse to think of anything negative about our presidents. They refuse to think of anything negative about our U.S. senators. Everything's lovely. Just have a positive view. To that group, verse 5, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children. And how many of you know this happened historically? It happened repeatedly. But come not near any man with upon whom is the mark. Those that have sighed and cried, they weren't happy about things. They were trying to change, bring back God into American society and Jesus Christ and his law word. And begin at my sanctuary. Start with the priests. Those priests, that's business as usual. Oh, everything's lovely in America. And the people are saying to the priests, prophesy into his smooth things. And the preachers just say, oh, everything's lovely. Nothing's bad. Don't prepare. You don't have to prepare for a rainy day. Everything's wonderful. God loves America. Everything's fine. Those priests that preach that message, he says, start at the sanctuary. Then begin at the ancient men, the men of wisdom. Would be our leaders in America today, besides the ministry, the senators and congressmen and so forth, would be a better term here today for making it applicable, which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Go ahead and let blood run in the churches of America. Well, wowee. That's what he would be saying. For those preachers that will not stand up and do not care about the Holocaust of abortion and many of the other atrocities that are taking place in the land today. All right, now let's go back, if you would, back to Peter. It's exactly what Peter's talking about there. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at the house, then what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear before God? They have no standing at all. Because when we come to we get to the gate of heaven, St. Peter looks, if he's going to be a greeter there, I don't know, but that's what the story goes anyway. Says, why should I let you in to my heaven? I had a person, that's a question. It's a good question to ask people. I asked that not too long ago. If you died and went to heaven and the books were open, they said, why should we let you in? This person said to me, well, because I've done the best that I can do. I've heard that several times. I've done my best. That ain't good enough. You're going to have to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. I just claim the blood of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven me of my sins, and all I can do is hold to Jesus Christ. That's all I have. All right. That's good enough. Praise God. That's plenty. That's efficacious. The blood of Jesus will get you in. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Three quick thoughts here on this on chapter 4. Suffering was according to the will of God, this persecution in this particular case. They should continue in well-doing, even in the midst of suffering and difficult circumstances. And then thirdly, they should commit their ways afresh to the Lord, because he is the one who cares for their souls. Now, going on here, he's been talking about suffering, actually, in the other chapters, the first four chapters of Peter, he's also been talking about suffering and tribulation. Now, he's tying this in as he puts this all together in chapter 5, as he talks about it looks to be maybe a total different point, but it is tied together. He's talking about now elders and the responsibility of pastors. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder. And I believe that the Bible uses the term bishop, pastor, elder, steward, overseer, that they're all interchangeable words for the same office. I don't have a problem with that. So the elders which are among you, I exhort, who I'm also an elder, Peter says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I've also suffered, and the Spirit of God is upon me in my suffering. And this is what pastors, this is what elders, overseers are supposed to do. They're supposed to feed the flock of God, which is among you, and taking the oversight thereof. Let's stop there for just a minute. What are ministers to do? They're to feed the flock, not fleece the flock. Many of the televangelists, radio evangelists, all they do is money, money, money. I've had many people come here and say, you know, the other church, that my former church, it's all they do is talk about money. I had a man just recently tell me they spent about 45 minutes on money and then 15 minutes on a message. Just in the last few weeks. And people get used to this and think this is Christianity. It's all, let's talk about pulling more from the people. As you know, the ministry here for the last, you know, 30, 40 years has been anything but that. We're very careful to feed the flock. Have people come in, first-time visitors, and they'll say, wow, I never learned so much. And maybe they've come three or four times, and they'll say, I've learned so much in just 3 or 4 weeks. And I say, it's not me, it's the stream bed of thought that I'm in. You see, it's not me, it's those, Isaac Newton said, if I see further than anybody else, it's because I'm standing on the shoulders of great men who have gone before me. So it's the stream bed that I'm feeding from, that I'm studying from, that makes the information, you know, available to you. So I praise God for it. So pastors are to feed the flock. Here's an interesting one. The second thing is, they're to take the oversight thereof. Yesterday is a good example of taking the oversight, taking the authority. DJ was in charge of the range, and David Gill was up there sighting in his Mini 14, and Steve and Preston and I, we were standing there off to the side, kind of back a little bit away, and Preston, I think, had his rifle there, and DJ comes up and said, in essence, look, if you're going to shoot, this is where I want you to be. You have to do this in your turn. Get your hearing protection squared away. Get your eye protection squared away, and this is da-da-da-da-da-da. What was he doing? He was taking the oversight in a situation so that it would not become dangerous, so that everything was done. We're not just out some guy shooting at a can. Many people think that, you know, you have a range up there. Okay, no, I wouldn't go up there and just shooting at a can. No. You know, there's instruction involved in the situation. So what he's doing is, and I thought, you know, that's kind of interesting, because we're just sitting there talking, hey, guys, if you're going to do this, I want this, this, and this. And he had full authority to take the oversight, even with me, make sure that, okay, Pastor, we're going to be here. This is the way it's going to run right now while this range is hot. And that's a perfect example of taking the oversight. When Warren Luke, my son, many of you know, when he took the church at Ridgecrest, he quoted this verse his first or second Sunday in office. He said, I want you to know right now, I'm taking the oversight of the church. I'm taking the authority right now. They got back to one family who wasn't there that Sunday, and they thought, oh, this guy's gone on an ego trip. Didn't like it. Didn't like the fact that he said, I'm going to take the authority right now. What's going to happen if he doesn't take the oversight? Somebody else is going to take the oversight. You better believe it. If a pastor doesn't take the oversight in a church, somebody else is going to take the oversight. And this is an unusual year. I had three people challenge me and say, unless you do such and such, I quit this church. Three times it happened this year in the year 2010. And three times they quit the church. Because somebody was trying to take the oversight. Somebody else was going to try and take the authority. If a pastor doesn't step up, you see, authority is never diminished. It never vanishes. It's simply transferred. So if a father doesn't take godly authority in the home, who's going to take the authority if the father doesn't do so? The wife's going to take the authority. And if the wife doesn't take the authority in the home, the children's going to rule the roost, and they're going to take the authority, and you're going to have chaos. Because authority never disappears. It is simply transferred. And so in a godly congregation where you've got suffering going on and you've got issues that you have to deal with, real world issues, the pastors need to feed the flock, encourage the flock, and they need to take oversight, take the authority. He says, but now, don't do it by constraint, but do it willingly because you have a heart to minister to the people. And don't do it for filthy lucre. You know, years ago, nobody would have even hardly considered taking the ministry because you're going to get rich at it. Now, in the 20th century America, a lot of people take the ministry because it can be profitable. If they only preach smooth things, think about the ministries out there that preach only smooth things, and they're filling up stadiums, and you can hear them, only smooth things, and it'll fill a stadium. Write a book on a dispensational prophecy, a pre-tribulation rapture, and you can become a millionaire or multimillionaire. Write another side of that, of the eschatological argument, that Christians are going to have to stick around and press the crown rights of King Jesus Christ. And that's not popular. People don't want to buy that book. But I've got them for you if you want to read those books. I didn't write them, but I'll recommend the authors who write books like that. Stick around on earth and bring everything under the captive to the authority of Jesus Christ. So ministers, the pastors, are not by concern, they're not to be forced into this. They do it willingly. And they don't do it for money, but they have a ready mind. They have a mind that is ready to, at any circumstance, any cause, minister the gospel, minister the words of life, minister encouragement. And also, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. It may surprise some people in some churches, but most pastors are aware of this passage as well. As soon as a man begins to say, and this is exactly what with one family, when Warnock said, I'm now taking authority of the church here at Ridgecrest, I'm taking the oversight of it, using the scriptural term. Oh, you can't do that. Now you're being a lord over God's heritage. You're lording it over God's heritage. God said, don't do that. How does being a lord over God's heritage play out? It plays out when a pastor, and this is good, I'm reflecting on myself here. You judge me. If I'm being a lord over God's heritage, I'm giving you a way of judging a pastor or an elder in any church. And this church is no exception as well. When that pastor begins to see the church as his own little dollhouse to move the players as he wants, to make the bathroom over here and the this and that, and to manipulate people as his own little chessboard, that's when a pastor is taking lording over God's heritage. And he then becomes making arbitrary decisions based upon what he feels rather than according to the scripture, the mind of God. For example, let's say I said, you know what? The last time we had a baptism in the river, the water's just getting too cold down there. It's just a hassle. I have to get everybody down to the river. We're not going to do water baptism immersion anymore. We're just going to sprinkle. It's a lot easier. We can do it right here. The heater's on. And so I make a change. And you say, wait a minute. Now you're beginning to treat the church as it's your little plaything. You want to make a little change here because you, for your convenience, you begin to step into an area of lording it over God's heritage. That's dangerous ground to be on. Now he says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. The subjection that we have towards one another, the submitting to one another, and we should see that play out on a regular basis. We submit to one another. There's times the authority goes to you. There's times authority goes to me. Used to have an example here of a guy that I used to play a lot of sports with. And he attended this church, and he received me as a pastor and authority over him. But he was a coach of sports. And so when I was playing sports with him, whatever he said, I did, because he was the authority in that situation. I had no problem submitting to him because he was trained in the sports that we were playing. You follow? So we submit ourselves to one another. I have no problem with that. No problem with that at all. That's the way it should be, because I'm not trying to get the glory. If he's not trying to get the glory, we walk in humility towards one another, recognizing the benefits and the and the skills that each of us have and appreciating them. And so if we're clothed with humility, the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we walk in humility in the midst of our circumstances, God will give us grace. And then he says in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility and being humble is key in the working together as Christians, especially in the working together as Christian community. We need to be able to humble ourselves before one another, receive instruction, receive correction from one another. I remember a lady in this church about 5 years ago, this situation happened, and she'd got second wind of it, and she called me up and she said, Warren Mark, did you do such and so? I said, yes, I did. And she said, you can't do that. You're a man of God. You can't do that. I said, you're right, I can't. I said, I'll get on the phone, I'll call this other lady, and I'll make it right. And she said, good. So what did I do? I received correction from a lady about something that I did, a statement that I made. I was a little cold and callous in a situation. And so I said, you're right, I can't do that. So I called her up and said, look, you know, I'm sorry, I was cold, callous, and would you forgive me? And she said, oh yeah, absolutely. So we have to be able to, you know, in other words, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Pastor needs to do that as well, not a problem. All right. You just have to be mindful how we do this. But some people get a little offended when I, you know, if I don't, because I see the spirit behind the person. If they're operating in a takeover spirit and they're trying to control the church, they're going to find me on a different level. But if they're trying to seek God's glory and God's best in the community, then it's a different situation. And certainly we can submit to one another. Steve just experienced that. The pastor doesn't take authority, somebody else is going to take it if he doesn't take the oversight. You just experienced that. All right. Verse 7, cast all your... Oh, we're going to be, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Let's go to one other verse here I want you to look at. It's found in Psalm 75. Hold your hand in 1 Peter 5 and turn to Psalm 75. This is a good verse to know. Psalm 75, verse 5. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. One man used to say, he who toots his own horn, his horn shouldn't be tooted. Lift not up your horn. That's the pride thing. This is me, I'm somebody. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Notice there that the north is missing from the verse. Promotion doesn't come from the east, west, or south. But Psalm 48 said it's God who sits in the sides of the north, Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sets up another. There really should be no room for jealousy within the kingdom of God. Galatians 5 tells us, don't be desirous of vain glory. We're not out here to as in a one-upmanship with one another, the brothers and sisters. There is a real humility. I tell, there's a minister friend of mine that I know, and he poo-poos the Christianity here, and he thinks of himself as a teacher, like to teach everybody else. And I say, you know, there's a fascinating thing. What happens when the ministers that come at conference time here, I said, we're all on an equal level as we sit around the table, or as we're sitting in the car. We're all brethren in the Lord, and there isn't one man that tries to stand up and lord it over and say, okay, you guys sit, I'm going to teach everybody here. And the spirit of humility that operates at conference time within the speakers that we have come, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Not one man's on stage trying to, you know, say, okay, now everybody hear me. No, humility. And let the Lord promote one. And some ministers are promoted more than others. That's all right. That's God's doing, his business. We cast all our care upon him, even in the times of suffering, because he cares for us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Interesting, that word, their adversary, our adversary, the devil, this is an opponent in the court of justice. The imagery here is a court of justice. And one opponent trying to knock down the other, if you would, or destroy the other. The devil is as a roaring lion. A roaring lion is a lion with an insatiable hunger for prey. And all of us have seen in our own life, life of a loved one, a friend, that roaring lion who just continually is looking for somebody he we can take away from the way, cause him to backslide, turn from Christ. That's what the devil is. He's constantly, and his minions are constantly trying to turn us from the one true and the living God, seeking about whom he may devour. We always have to be on guard for that. I'm going to close here with verse 9 and 10. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil. Resist him. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We're not alone, folks. Many of our brethren are in the fight as well. They fight for us and we fight for them. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. You're being suffering right now, but the other brothers in the world are suffering as well. And God's got a plan. He's working his history to his end. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. We must realize that a maturation, a maturing, must come to the body of Christ worldwide and locally here at the church at Kaweah. We're working for a maturation. I'm not going to give you a sermonette for a Christianette. You want to go to another church and get a sermonette? You can get that if you want to be a Christianette. But it's like one man said, for preachers, if preachers aren't preaching themselves out of a job, they're in it for the wrong motive. That means I'm not trying to hold you back and have to come to Warren Mark for every little thing and about how you think. And that's Roman Catholicism. Got to ask the preach if you can do this, if you can do that. And unfortunately, we have a Christian group of people in America today. I mean, they're so unable to think on their own. I think of this one guy. A guy wrote a book. I saw the book. Did Big Brother Give You Permission to Go Wee Wee? That was the name of the book. Because we're so sheepalized that they got to get permission from the government to do anything and everything. Yeah. I gave the illustration a couple of weeks ago. I had a lady, a good friend, just recently. I said, hey, have you listened to Vicegerent Radio? She goes to another church. Have you listened to Vicegerent Radio lately? And she said, no. She said, why? I said, because we've upped the amperage. Boy, it's really good now. And she said, did you get permission from the government to do that? First words out of her mouth. In church, every week, week in and week out, for years and years. And the first thing is, did Big Brother give me permission to go wee-wee? That is tragic. Paul says, the Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And the preacher's telling them, make sure, whatever you do, don't get... The emphasis, now they would never teach us. Their orthodoxy, their doctrine would not teach us, but their orthopraxy, how they practice what they believe, is religio-statism, state worship. Make sure you do this. Make sure the state's happy. Make sure you don't offend Caesar. Make sure you don't offend Caesar. Hey, what about offending God? We turned up the amperage so more people could hear the gospel. I was enjoying hearing the music, the gospel music on the radio station recently, and the Christian preaching that's on there. I'm not going to get permission to preach the gospel. Amen, Fred. Yes. By the way, I talked to your county sheriff yesterday about you. He had good words to say about you, Mr. Jordan. I says, do you know Fred Bader? He says, yeah, I know Fred Bader. And I said, good, he goes to our church. And then he proceeded to tell me, Fred's a good man. So you know Mr. Jordan, right? Yeah, okay. All right, so I'm not going to give you a sermonette for a Christianette. Our goal here is to mature in Jesus Christ, to be perfected, to come to a maturation where we are sons and daughters of the living God, who have a maturity. When somebody asks us, we can give them a hope of the reason that lies within us. Hope, a story about witness, whatever the case may be, that we can press the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life as we see the need to do so. So that's what we're doing here. And suffering brings us to this maturation process a little bit easier, sometimes a little bit quicker. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I enjoy going through the garden of your word. And we did our best here in 1 Peter 4 and 5 to just enjoy the fragrance of some of these passages. Lord, I pray that you would impress these sayings, Lord, deep down into our ears, into our spirit, and that you would be glorified in all things. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.